Well, I do invite you tonight to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have been considering at Cornerstone this letter, not too far through it so far, still in chapter 1. And last week we had considered together the first part of that great verse where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." And this morning we considered together the second part, "And to die is gain." Indeed, death is not a popular topic. In fact, I would say it's probably not a popular topic at all, and that people would probably rather avoid talking about death. Yet I would suggest to you that it is one of the most important topics that Christians can indeed consider, that we can indeed speak about. And not, I'm not talking about the process of death. I'm not talking about how any one of us might individually go through it and meet it, but I'm talking about what it means and about where it leads. Paul certainly was not embarrassed at the thought of death. He had been considering right before, we'll pick it up at verse 18, but he had been considering right before this his imprisonment, being in chains. And what's interesting about Paul, he was not embarrassed either about his suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, for Paul, his suffering, if that pointed to Christ, he was rejoicing in the preaching of the gospel, that the gospel would be preached, even those who might preach it from false motives. He says, hey, whatever, but that's so that the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. And the same thing was true with his chains. The same thing was true with the suffering. And we know that Paul suffered to a great extent in many, many ways, as he says, I think, in either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the two, of course, chapter 11. He wasn't embarrassed about it, and for him, just so that it brought honor and glory to Christ. And then we pick it up in verse 18 as he's coming off of that with regard to those who might preach Christ with wrong motives. What then? The Word of God says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly bless it to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I begin with a question for each one of us tonight, and it's this: are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? Well, I suspect that not one of us expected that we would come to church tonight and be brought face to face with that question right at the very beginning. It's not an unimportant question. It's not something for us to simply slide under the rug. And when I ask that question to each and every one of us, the question is not, do you have all of your earthly affairs in order? Is your will up to date? Is your loving, living trust, is it as it should be? That's not what we're asking here. At the same time with this question, we are not asking, have you accomplished all your heart's desire? Have you done absolutely everything in this life that you could ever think that you might want to do? Is your bucket empty? Have you checked off all the items on your list? But this question, are you prepared to die, is asking each and every one of us, are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to meet the Maker? Are you ready to meet the Lord, either in His love or in His anger? Because it's only going to be one of those two, not both and. Either in His love or in His anger. And indeed, the answer for any one of us will be a resounding yes if our living is defined by Christ. Now, we didn't consider the first part of this text together, but very briefly, that's what Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. His life was centered on Christ. His life was lived for Christ. The version that we have, the Bible in your pews, talks about Paul being magnified, Christ being magnified in Paul's body. A beautiful idea there that Christ would be made large, if you will, for the world to see through you and me. Is your living defined by Christ? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following after Christ? If it's true of you, then you can say with all confidence alongside of Paul as well, for to me, to die is gain. And we also need to understand that the gain that Paul is talking about is not simply that he would be released from his life of suffering. For Paul's suffering, and again, we know that it was in great detail, all kinds of suffering. Paul's suffering didn't get him down. Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel did not make him depressed. Paul really did not think twice about his suffering. It was not his desire to take the easy road out and to escape the suffering that he endured in this life for the faith by death. That's not what Paul is saying. The only way that Paul gave his suffering a second thought again was except to make sure that even in his suffering, and that his suffering would somehow bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that was true of Paul, that gave him more reason to rejoice. He considered life in Christ, and he considered death that he knew would come one day. He considered them both to be extreme blessings because he also knew that death would also be in Christ. And in Christ, Paul had a confident assurance in death. For Paul, there was nothing negative about death. There were only positives about death, only gain, only death benefits. The death benefits of complete freedom, of perfect conformity, and of eternal fellowship. Paul's confident assurance in death included, first of all, the gain, the death benefit of complete freedom from evil. From evil. I think we can understand this if we are reminded again about the certainty of death. Death is certain. Nothing to be embarrassed about for you or for me. Death is certain. Indeed, it is the consequence of sin, it is the wages of sin, and it is certain for absolutely all, young and old alike. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then just two chapters later, Romans 5, he says, in Adam all die. All, young and old alike, are in bondage to the effects of sin in this life, sickness and sorrow and trouble and pain that come upon you and me in various forms and shapes and sizes throughout our lives on this earth. Each and every one of us will face physical death. We will face the end of this life as we know it. And therefore, it's good for us to be reminded of the words of Hebrews 9, verse 27, which says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And of course, we know that this excludes those who will still be alive at Christ's second coming. Maybe we will be. But even then, for those who were in Christ Jesus by the grace of God, there will be gain. But for those whose living was not Christ, it'll be too late. Well, what about the nature of death? Well, when Paul says for me to die is gain, when he's talking about dying here, he is not referring to the kind of death that any one of us might meet up with. He's not talking about whether any one of us will see death in old age or whether it will come upon us in the younger years of life. He is not talking about whether we will meet it suddenly by way of an accident or a heart attack, or whether we will face it by way of a long, slow process through some sort of sickness or disease. Although, again, for the child of God, as David makes clear, the valley of the shadow of death has been transformed. Whatever that process might be for you or for me, for the child of God, that process, it has been transformed. The valley has been transformed. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, David says. Paul's not talking about the kind or the manner of death that you and I might meet up with, but he is talking about the state of death. He is talking about the state that death brings. He is talking about that which is expected. And for Paul, he expected gain. He expected that some sort of gain would be achieved and received through death to this life, which he describes in verse 23 as departing. And that word departing, there are two main translations that are possible with that word departing. And both of them have the idea of to leave something permanently behind. The first idea has to do with lifting the anchor. We think about a ship. And when that anchor is lifted into the ship, the result is that the ship is free to move. It sets out from the port. It goes through the bay and out into the open sea. It leaves one place behind and it heads for another place. And really that's what death is, isn't it? It is to pass from this land, if you will. It is to pass from this life to the next and to leave this one behind. The second translation that is possible has to do with breaking down a camp, taking down a tent. And we think of Paul's day, we think about the Roman army, maybe after a day of battle, maybe after a long day of marching. But they would take the time then to build an elaborate camp. They didn't do as we used to do when I took my sons on cadet campouts and we would put a tent under the tree, somebody else over here under a bush. No, they took the time to build an elaborate camp. It was set up in such a way that it promoted security. It promoted shelter, kind of like the wagon trains that we might think of in the Western days. And the wagons at night, they were put in a circle. And the safe area was inside the wagon trains. And the Roman army, the very next day, after taking the time, though tired, to build this elaborate camp, the very next morning they would tear down this camp and to set out again for another day of whatever it was they needed to do. Always leaving the remnants of their work of building that camp behind. And this is most likely Paul's focus here, because both Paul and Peter speak of this life. And they speak of this physical body as temporary. Both the life and the body as a house or as a tent to be put off, to be discarded, to be torn down. This world indeed is temporary, isn't it? Even that which is physical around us, even our physical structures, they're temporary. There comes a time when they need to be torn down and something else put in its place. In a sense, we live in tents. Whether it's this body or this life, we live in tents, not permanent buildings. And it's almost as if, as the army of God, we're marching along day by day, and every single night we pitch our tent. We pound in our tent stakes for the night. And every single morning, it's as if we pull up those tent stakes once again to continue on for another day of travel, marching on as the army of God through this life. And death for any one of us is the very last time that you and I will pull those tent stakes up and we will move to a permanent residence and to leave this life behind. And Paul says, for the child of God, that will be gain. And that gain is seen as well already in this life for the child of God in the believer's attitude toward death, contrasted to the unbeliever's attitude toward death, which is horrible. The unbeliever has a horrible attitude when it comes to death, because for the unbeliever, there is no gain in death. There is only terror. When it comes to death, there is only loss. The unbeliever can't even think beyond what might be beyond this life, but can only think of the process of death, of life leaving the body, no matter how that might happen. For the unbeliever, death is morbid. They don't want to talk about it. They want to forget the fact of death. They want to postpone it. And the point here, beloved, is not that we should seek to run headlong into death just because, as Paul says, there is gain for the child of God. No, we are to understand that God has planned our lives. God has every day for you and for me numbered from before the foundation of the world. And just as he determined when each one of us would be brought into this life, he knows when and how he will bring each one of us from this life. And we are to enjoy every day of life he gives to us. But for the unbeliever, they want to put it completely out of their mind. They don't even want to think about the reality of it, that the fact that it is something that is real. It's not good to talk about it. Yet there's also something quite inconsistent for the unbelieving world, because it is considered wise to have a life insurance policy, which interestingly doesn't even benefit the one who owns it. But the benefits are for the beneficiaries of that life insurance policy. The one who owns it has to die for there to be any benefit. Beloved, for the unbelieving world, death is an enemy. And we say true, the Bible calls it the last enemy. But you see, for the unbelieving world, it is an enemy that continues to torment them again throughout this life. Just knowing that it is there, it continues to attack throughout this life, and it steals from them all throughout this life. And ultimately, it steals life itself. It steals happiness. It steals opportunities. It steals the experiences that the world says that you and I have a right to enjoy in this life. And sometimes we hear that in the way people talk about those who have died, don't we? Well, he had so much life to live. He loved life. Or she was taken way too soon. And again, yeah, we use those phrases as well. But death steals the one who dies from their family, steals that one from the good things, again, that the world says we were meant to enjoy in this life. Some face death with horror. Others face it with a resignation. Well, I can't fight it anyway. I might as well give in to it. Still others face it with some sort of bold defiance. I'll enter into it, but I'm not going to go softly. But ultimately, for the unbeliever, death gives terror. It gives fear. And we understand why when we look to Hebrews 2 verse 15, where we read that Christ freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In sin, man is subject to a lifetime of bondage to the fear of death. A lifetime of bondage to the fear of death. But for the unbeliever, for the believer has a much different attitude. For the believer, by the grace of God, death is gain. It is the gain of freedom. Because again, it's been transformed by the gospel and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go back to Hebrews chapter 2, only verse 14 this time, and we learn that the freedom of fear of death has been secured by Jesus Christ, who, as the writer says, by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. The devil still holds the power of death over the unbeliever, but not over the child of God. And death is gain for you and me, brothers and sisters, because that gain is not your work and it's not my work, but it is all the work of Christ, who conquered the power of Satan by paying the full price of sin, by enduring the full wrath of God. He conquered that last enemy. He conquered the grave by his resurrection. We can only imagine the disciples and the followers of Jesus on that resurrection Sunday, that first resurrection Sunday, when they saw him right before their eyes in the flesh, a visible representation of the fact that death and the grave had been conquered. They saw it to their eyes. We see it by faith. And that's why we are able to sing those beautiful words with confidence, because he lives. I can face today. I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. So in Christ, believers still face that last enemy, but that last enemy, beloved, no longer swallows us up in despair and fear, because again, the gospel has transformed death so that it now points to the believer's triumph in Christ. To die is gain. We are triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. It's far better because it is freedom from all evil. It is freedom from all of the effects of sin that we are subject to in this life. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we read, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. You understand what that means? That means that there will be no more of the bad stuff there that you and I are called upon to endure in this life. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more tears. No more aches or pains. No more disappointments. No more skinned knees or hurt feelings. No more anxiety or doubt. No more addiction. No more abuse. No more of the bad stuff that you and I suffer through and with in this life. And even more than no more of the bad stuff, no more sin itself. At the end of Revelation 21, verse 27, we read, Nothing impure will ever enter it. That is the glory of heaven. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Dear people of God, that means that there will be no more sin from me. And no more sin from you who are in Christ Jesus. Not only will my body of death, this physical body which is subject to and riddled with the effects of sin, not only will it be buried only temporarily and next to be raised and made like unto Christ's glorified body, but all of the remnants of the old man of sin, all of my sinful desires and my sinful lust and my sinful selfishness and my sinful everything, it will all be gone. I will be completely and entirely free from not only the guilt and the power of sin as I am in Christ and you are in Christ right now, but also we will be entirely and completely free from the pollution of sin, which we are not free of right now. But never ever again will we sin against and offend the holy God who saved us. Complete freedom from evil. And beloved, that leads to another death benefit. In the second place, perfect conformity to the image of Christ. The gain of perfect conformity to the image of Christ. John in 1 John 3 verse 2 says, But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is talking about final perfection, that final perfection of sanctification, that completion when the Holy Spirit completes the good work that Paul said earlier He has begun in God's people. We will be like Him. We will be like Him in righteousness. Not only will there be no more sin for you and me, but instead there will be the presence of perfect righteousness. We will be in our being as God sees us in Christ right now, perfectly righteous. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. We will be like Him in righteousness, but also we will be like Him in knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, Paul says, Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, or in a mirror dimly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, Paul says. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We think about looking through a camera lens or a telescope or a pair of binoculars that are unfocused yet. And you know that the picture is fuzzy. It is distorted. And that's our knowledge today mixed with sin and error. Yet praise be to God, beloved, for the glimpses that He does give to us. Praise be to God for the things that He has revealed in His Word by His Holy Spirit. Praise be to God that He has given to us already all that we need to know, all that we need to teach our children and grandchildren for salvation. Praise be to God for the glimpses He has already given, or this life would be impossible. But one day we will enjoy more. One day we will enjoy gain. One day we will know and understand all things perfectly, and we will not need to ask. Sometimes there are those who say, the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is I'm going to ask Adam. I'm going to go find him and say, well, what were you thinking when you ate of that fruit? Or I'm going to go find Noah and say, what was it like when the floodgates opened and the ark began to be lifted and the whole earth was flooded? What was it like, Elijah, when that chariot of fire came out of heaven and picked you up? Or I'm going to ask Jesus. I don't believe that's the case at all. Then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. And my point is, I don't think it's going to matter. It's not going to matter. But what's going to matter is that we look forward to fellowship and worship with fellow saints, praising our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like Him in righteousness. We will be like Him in knowledge. And we will be like Him in love. Believers will dwell in the full presence of God's love, and then, beloved, we will really and truly love Him perfectly above all else. One of my favorite stanzas in the Psalter hymnal from How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds goes like this. Weak is, we could say today, weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thoughts. But when, then, there, in that place, when I see Thee as Thou art, then I'll praise Thee as I ought. Now today we still struggle with sin and selfishness, even selfishness with God, and we cannot even begin to fathom this perfect conformity to Christ. Yet this is what Christ has earned for us. This is what He has promised to us, as we will enjoy in the third place the death benefit of eternal fellowship with Him. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the psalmist says. We sang it in How Great Thou Art. When Paul is talking about gain, he knew that death was not going to dissolve the union that he enjoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was going to bring him into the greatest possible union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gain, to depart and to be with Christ. Sometimes we talk about that great exchange, His death for my life. What a wondrous exchange. But even more than that, think of it this way. We will exchange this life with its troubles and its sorrows, its sin, with all the bad stuff. We will exchange it to be with Christ, to forever gaze upon His glory, not just having a glimpse of it, not just having a fuzzy view of it, but to see Him as He is forever. But not so the unbeliever. Oh, how the one who dies outside of Christ will crave to only have to deal with the troubles and the toils and the sorrows and the bad stuff of this life, but instead will have to deal for all eternity with the wrath of God against their sin. Well, what is the character, beloved, of being with Jesus? We talked a little bit from Revelation about the character of heaven. None of the bad stuff. No more sin from me. But what about the character? What else can we say about the character of being with Jesus? I think we can understand it best by thinking about what we endure here that won't be there. And therefore, we can say that the character includes that it will be without hindrance. It will be without intermission. It will be without interference. It will be without interruption. Now, we know that in this life, we can confidently confess that we often feel Jesus is with us. We sense His comforting presence time and time again. But we must also confess that at times, life seems against us. At times we're in the pit. And because we still today walk by faith and not by sight, our faith at times weakens for a season, and we feel like our communion with Christ is broken. I think that Footprints poem that we're probably mostly all aware of says it well. The writer, you remember, talks about their life and sees two sets of footprints and talks about the Lord traveling side by side with the author. But then notices that at certain points throughout that one's life, there's only one set of prints, and comes to the conclusion that Jesus left that one and questions the Lord, why? Why did you leave me? Where did you go? What were you thinking? But the Lord corrects the thinking of the writer. He says, no, it's in those times where I was carrying you. Those aren't your footprints. Those are mine carrying you. There are times when the sense of communion with Christ leaves us because of our sin, but not there, not in glory. We won't even lose a sense of it. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We will be at home with the Lord. We understand the comfort of home, especially after having been gone on a long journey. There's no place like home. And you see, that's our Father's home. But it's not only our Heavenly Father's home. It is the home of His children. Our citizenship is not here. Our physical address is right now. But our citizenship, as Paul says in Colossians, is in heaven. That's where the believer's true address is. As Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Beloved, this is why Jesus died. That we might live forever with Him. He says in John chapter 17, He prayed to His Father in John 17, 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am going and to see my glory. Again, that's why He died. And that's why He lives. And this is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious, that word means valuable. It means costly. But it doesn't mean that the saint himself or herself is precious or costly or valuable or has some sort of inherent worth to God. No, the blood of Christ was precious and costly and valuable. He gave His life to take us home with Him forever. Beloved, these amazing death benefits, complete freedom from evil, perfect conformity to the image of Christ, and eternal fellowship with Christ, these amazing death benefits are for those for whom living is Christ. For those for whom living is Christ. Christ, for those who are in Him by God's grace through faith. It is for those for whom He gave His life, who place their trust and confidence only in Him. Only for those who place their confidence in Christ, yet for all those who do. If you are here tonight and you have not yet put your trust in Christ, truly have not put your trust in Christ alone, you are not ready to die. You are not prepared to die. And don't think you are. And I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus, you don't know when that day is going to come. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Give yourself completely, heart and soul and mind and life to the Lord Jesus. Because for those who are in Him, ours is confidence in death. And beloved, this confidence in death gave Paul courage for life. For Paul, nothing could measure up in this life compared to that. Nothing meant more to him. Nothing was more valuable to Paul than the guarantee that he had of salvation. And therefore, he didn't fear the whip. He didn't fear the stones. He didn't fear the ridicule or the chains or the rejection. He didn't fear death. Instead, he had courage to live and to speak boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he understood that there was only gain in Christ. Apart from Jesus, there is only loss. There is only eternal separation from his love. And in its place, the eternal presence of the wrath of God. So I ask you once again, are you ready to die? Are you prepared to die? This is strange, but we are to live ready to die. We are to teach and to instruct our children to be ready to live, ready to die. Because you can only then truly live and enjoy this life as well when we have this confident assurance in death. In an issue of Table Talk from 2011, in that year they were going through many of the epistles, including Philippians. Just this past week I found this quote. For those of you who are familiar, the Coram Deo, the very last part of it. And let me quote the writer here. One commentator has wondered what it would mean for the church if we really acted on the reality that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What if we more consistently conducted ourselves as if true life meant Christ and not a bigger house, a happy family, or a satisfying job, however important all these may be? What if we lived more regularly as if our deaths would result in the greatest gain we could ever conceive? What if? What if? Beloved, those who stand in Christ by faith have no fear in death, only this confident assurance, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as that beautiful contemporary hymn says, this is the power of Christ in you and me. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, at the close of this day, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for confronting us with these things with which we need to be confronted. To be reminded that for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have no need to fear death. Oh, indeed, Father, you have created us for life. But because of sin, Lord, we know that there is death to this life. But yet it's been transformed by the Lord Jesus. It is simply an entryway to your glorious presence. And Father, may we long for that. May we desire that. May we look forward to that. And until that day, may we live in such a way that our lives magnify you before the eyes of a watching world. And we live with the blessed assurance that one day we will truly be at home with the Lord. Strengthen us, Father, in this very confidence for Jesus' sake. In his name, we pray these things. Amen.